Really? Okay. We were talking about this verse 2 and the gates here, mentioning that Jerusalem was the gates of the people, and she's turned unto me now, boasting. She's turned unto me, meaning that she's opened unto me is the literal. That is, she's opened unto me. In other words, Tyre would profit now from an increased trade now that Jerusalem had fallen. And so now it's open, the door's open unto me. And now I'm going to get an advantage from this. So rejoicing. Now, the greed is motivating Tyre's decisions here and the commerce and what they are wanting to get. 1 Timothy 6:10 says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Revelation 18:14 speaks in the end times of the merchants that lusted after the fruits, lusted after all the gain and the wealth, the merchants of the earth, which apparently have a very central part in the development of events in the end times. And of course this can relate to a lot of the international banking and a lot of the other things as well. Proverbs 17:5 is another cross-reference that can be included here. Proverbs 17:5 about greed. This word replenished, I shall be replenished, now she's laid waste. The word means filled, literally. I shall be filled. Replenished often in the English has the idea of losing something and then getting it back. And I think there's a place where this word is translated replenished back in Genesis someplace. I can't remember the details now. But it's used to give, used by some to give support to the gap theory that the earth was made form and void, and then it was replenished. I can't remember the exact reference now, so I'm fixing my mind back in Genesis. But the Hebrew word is filled. Filled. It doesn't have any connotation of refilled. It's just the idea of filled. And I'm going to be filled now. I'm going to be filled. I'm going to be blessed now that she's laid waste. Okay, verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come again up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. Okay, many nations, many nations. We're now going to, the prophecy consists of the fact, first of all, that many nations would be coming up against them. The fulfillment of the prophecy would not be simply one nation destroying them. And of course, we find in the fulfillment of it that the Babylonians were going to come, and with some foreign mercenaries too with them. The Medo-Persians were going to come against them at different times. Greece was going to come against them under Alexander the Great. And then, even beyond that, into later history in the Middle Ages, the Saracens came against them too, S-A-R-A-C-E-N-S, S-A-R-A-C-E-N-S, in the Middle Ages. So many nations did, in fact, come against them. And he said, as the waves of the sea. Now, that's a fitting figure because they were, if you were especially referring to the island part of the city, the waves beating against the island. And, of course, as waves come in, they come in succession. And so the idea would be many of these nations coming in succession. First the Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Medo-Persians, and then Greece, and then the Saracens later. See, wave after wave of destruction. Okay, verse 4. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. All right? Now, the description in these verses can... could partly apply to Nebuchadnezzar and partly to Alexander the Great. Oftentimes in prophecy, you'll see what you might call a prophetic foreshortening. If a prophecy is going to take place over a long period of time, it may be all condensed into just a few words, and several things are mentioned, and not all of them are going to happen at the same time. That's what perhaps is happening here. If that's not the case, then we have to apply it to Nebuchadnezzar's siege of the mainland Tyre, and that I'm going to make her scrape her dust from her, make her like the top of a rock, and that would all... fit in a certain sense of the destruction of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar, but the scraping like a top of a rock is the part that would be difficult. We find later on more details talking about casting her in the sea and that type of thing that would fit that even more in more detail. So I guess the best explanation of this, he says, in fact, there's even a distinction in pronouns here. If you'll notice, it says, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her walls. I will also scrape from her the dust. I guess if you're looking down further in verse 11 and 12 is a distinction I wanted to make here. In verse 11 it says, with the hoofs of his horses he shall tread down thy streets, he shall slay thy people with a sword. And then verse 12 goes, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, shall break down thy walls, and destroy the pleasant houses. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. There can be the distinction that we're looking for. Nebuchadnezzar could apply to verse 11. He's the one that knocks down the walls and destroys the city, basically. But then, and so says he. But then verse 12, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches. That could be referring to Alexander and the others who finished this up, that actually take the rubble and throw it in the sea, build a causeway out to the island Tyre. So that was going to happen later on in history. So that's the point that I want to make a distinction about. So in this prophecy, we're seeing several things. And back here in verse 4, he talks about breaking down the towers and scraping her like the, making her like the top of a rock. That apparently, that part would be fulfilled by Alexander the Great later on, although the first part is fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar. So the scraping is probably a reference to what Alexander did. Rubble from the ruined walls and homes and temples and palaces was scraped from the mainland Tyre, and it did leave it, in fact, like a bare rock in order to make a causeway to the island. It's interesting, too, that remember the name Tyre in the Hebrew, Tsor, T-S-O-R, is related to the word Tsor, but it apparently means rock. And here he says, I'm going to make you like a rock. So the rock is going to be made like a rock. And the word for rock that's used here, I'm going to make you like a rock, is a different word. It's a synonym, selah. So it's not the exact same word, but it's the same concept. It's making like a rock, and I'm sure there is a play on the words there. Okay, the type there, God will expose the foundations of the end-time Tyre and end-time Babylon, and he's going to expose them and make them like a rock as well and bring total judgment upon that final Antichrist government system. Okay, so the prophecies then, the towers will be broke down and she'd be scraped like a top of a rock. Verse 5, it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, it saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. A place for the spreading of nets. In other words, it would be a place that was fit only for fishermen to spread out their nets to dry. In other words, there'd be nothing there of any consequence at all, and it'd be a nice flat area for the fishermen to spread out their nets without getting them tangled up or anything. And, of course, even to this day, the region that was once the ancient city of Tyre is, in fact, a place for the spreading of nets for the fishermen. Okay, so again, it's prophesying the desolation of the area. Verse 6, and her daughters, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Her daughters, that is, the villages in the area, will also fall. Oftentimes there are villages that are satellite villages to the main cities, or somewhat analogous to suburbs today in big cities. But they were actually little villages, and they're going to know. They're going to know that God is God, and that he has brought judgment. And God's reality is often vindicated by judgment. The reality of the Almighty God is demonstrated by the judgment on the wicked. And Revelation 15:4, as a cross-reference to that, speaking of the end-time situation, and I'll read that, Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. All nations that come and worship, all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The judgments are made manifest, and that causes the nations to come and worship before him. And of course, after the Battle of Armageddon, that'll really be true. The judgments of God will be manifest in the nations, and when they enter into the millennium, they're going to be willing to submit to him. They're going to know that there's no point in standing against him. Verse 7. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. Now it says Nebuchadrezzar. Notice that the letter R is there instead of the letter N. Now this spelling of his name was once thought to be more correct than with the N, being closer to the Babylonian Nabu-kuduri-usur. Apparently is the Babylonian spelling. But both forms are found in the Hebrew Old Testament. And in the Hebrew text, they're found both ways, with the R, the Resh, and the Nun, the N sound, in different places. And so the spelling with the N is possibly the common Western Aramaic form. In other words, it may be a dialect difference or a transliteration difference because you're taking it from a Babylonian language and putting it into Hebrew. So you'll find both forms in the scripture, and I'm sure it's not a matter of just a mistake. It's a matter of the variant spellings of the same name. And you find both of them in the scriptures. So one of them may be more the Aramaic form, especially you see those portions of the book of Daniel that deal with King Nebuchadnezzar are often, much of that is in Aramaic. And so maybe the difference between Aramaic and Hebrew also. Okay, so you'll see that in the scriptures sometimes. You'll see it spelled with an R and some spelled with an N. So don't let that bother you. It's just a variant spelling of it, apparently because of the difference in the dialects. He mentions him as King of Kings. Now, many nations are subject to him, in other words. The idea of calling somebody a King of Kings means that there are other kings that are under him. He has subjugated other kingdoms, and therefore there are kings that are ruling over their kingdoms, but they owe their allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. So it's indicating an amalgamated kingdom with sub-kingdoms in it that are subservient to him. And, of course, in his own inflated self-estimation, too. You know, he's not this great Babylon that I have built. That he thought was probably an allusion to his pride and his self-exaltation. A few references there, Daniel 2:3, Daniel 2:3 and Daniel 4:30. Daniel 4:30. And it's a type, of course, of the Antichrist in the end time, who will feign to be Christ, who will feign to be the King of Kings. Jesus is the only one that fully deserves the title King of Kings. But Satan's counterfeit will also be in a position like that. We'll find that all the kingdoms of the earth give their power to him, and so he would be likened unto a King of Kings. Satan, of course, does have authority to all who yield to him, including kings of the earth that have surrendered themselves to him and yielded to him. Some scriptures on that, Luke 4:6. Luke 4:6 speaks of the authority over the kingdoms that's been given to Satan, and to whom soever he gives it. And of course, that would point us also to the Antichrist in the future. Also, you can add John 12:31, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 14:30, John 16:11, John 16:11, and also 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to him as the God of this world, whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And these other references in John talk about the prince of this world, referring to the devil again. Then Revelation 13:2 speaks of the dragon giving authority to the beast. The dragon referring to Satan, and the beast referring to the Antichrist. So he's being given authority by the devil, and he exercises authority over the kings of the earth, and has dominion over them, and they submit to him. So he's called a King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar is a type of that other King of Kings, that counterfeit King of Kings. From the north, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and companies, and much people. Again, constant emphasis on the strength and might of them, as to bring fear to Tyre here. Okay, verse 8. And he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. He slays with the sword the daughters in the field. That can be perhaps a reference to just the horrible cruelty, that they show no mercy even to the daughters in gleaning the fields, perhaps. Or it could be a reference to the cities round about, the daughters of the main city falling to him before the main city does, before the siege. But he mentions fort here. The RSV translates it a siege wall. And the Hebrew word there is an interesting one. It's dayek, D-A-Y-E-Q. It's the transliteration for that kof in Hebrew. D-A-Y-E-Q, dayek. It means it's a collective noun that always occurs in the singular. It's a singular noun, but it's collective. It's referring to a group of things. And idea of it, apparently it refers to a chain of defensive towers built around a besieged city. Of offensive towers built around a besieged city. In other words, if you're on the offense and you're trying to knock the walls down or trying to besiege the city, it refers to these towers built around a besieged city so that you can gain advantage. Because that seems to be the context. They're talking about mounts being built up and other things. Some of the Assyrian bas-reliefs in the on walls and things show similar towers manned by archers and sometimes movable and equipped with built-in battering rams. So they have big wooden towers that were movable in some instances. They can move them around into strategic positions and use battering rams to come against the walls, and manned by archers and things to defend the tower as well. So that's apparently what this Hebrew word is connoting, a number of these siege towers around the city. Jeremiah 52:4 is another passage that uses the same word. I read that same word in Hebrew. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. So these forts, apparently, are what we're referring to, these towers, to siege the city for the purpose of knocking the walls down and getting in. a mount here that he's talking about isn't a mountain, but a mound of dirt, a rampart of earth that was headed up on the outside of a city wall so that the besiegers were on a level with the defenders on the wall. In other words, to get up to the ones who were defending the walls, they had to build this big mound of dirt up, a big ramp up to the side so they could get their machines of war up there and get their people up there to fight them on a level basis. And if you've ever heard of what happened in Masada, where the Romans later on, at the time after the time of Christ, had to build a huge ramp up to the fortress of Masada, the kind of a natural fortress up there that the Jews had held out in. Okay, the buckler here that's referred to in the Hebrew refers to a roof of shields used to protect the besiegers from missiles thrown from the walls. See, the guys up on the walls had the advantage. I mean, they could drop anything they wanted down on the people below. And so the bucklers were shields that they put above their heads, a roof of shields to protect them from the missiles thrown from above, any kind of objects that they might throw. So it's a picture here then of a siege warfare where they are coming against the city to try to get in. All right, verse 9, "And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers." Engines of war, the NAS translates it battering rams. Of course, these were not highly exotic mechanical devices, but they were battering rams to try to soften the walls and batter through. The axes, literal Hebrew, is swords, and with his swords he shall break down thy towers. So it may be somewhat figurative, and that's why they translated axes, because a sword itself probably wouldn't be strong enough to do such a thing, but that may be a figure of speech there. For his swords, he's going to cut down your towers, he's going to break your strength. Okay, verse 10 and 11, I think I'll just continue here. I have another comment to make in a little bit. But verse 10 and 11, "By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels, and of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground." Okay, again, the description of the victory. He mentions strong garrisons here in verse 11. The Hebrew is strong pillars, or pillars of strength. Pillars of strength. And these probably are referring to obelisks, probably those mentioned by Herodotus as erected in the temple of Hercules. Of course, the Tyrians were Baal worshippers, and obelisks were often derived from phallic symbols and things that involved the sexual aspect of their worship and representing their gods. And he says they're going to be all knocked down. They're all going to be destroyed. And in the temple of Hercules, or Baal in Tyre, there was one of gold, another of emerald, apparently, according to Herodotus. So that may be what he's referring to, this gold and emerald, these gold and emerald obelisks in the temple that are going to be knocked down. They represented the strength of their gods and their patron gods that protected the city and so forth. That they were knocked down would be an indication of defeat, utter defeat, and defeat of their gods. Verse 12, "And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones, and all thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water." Okay, they now is going beyond Nebuchadnezzar. As I said before, we see a switch from he in verse 11 to they in verse 12. And historically, we see that the portions of the fulfillment of verse 12 came quite a bit later, hundreds of years after Nebuchadnezzar's time, under Alexander the Great. And so the rubble of the main city of Tyre lay there for hundreds of years. Nothing was done with it. And then Alexander came and scraped it and caused all the buildings of the mainland Tyre to be thrown into the sea to make the causeway. And a United States archaeologist named Edward Robinson saw 40 or 50 marble columns beneath the water along the shores of Tyre. So they were big marble columns that they'd thrown in from apparently some of these pillars of strength that were prophesied before. Now again, when you consider the mathematical probability, Ezekiel is prophesying way back here, before the right about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 B.C. or so. And he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming and sieging the city. That's probably not too remarkable a prophecy. I mean, it was almost imminent, and they could see the handwriting on the wall, but the details of the fact that it wouldn't be completely fulfilled by him would be remarkable. But to reach beyond hundreds of years from that time before, and to prophesy that a city would be scraped like the top of a rock. Now, that was an unheard of thing. Normally, when cities were destroyed, the rubble was left there, and they would build on top of that rubble. They would start all over and build over the top of it. I mean, it was an expensive thing to move rubble and everything. They cleared out. They just didn't do it. That's why the archaeologists look for these mounds, or tells, as they call them, for digging up ancient cities, because they would build one on top of the other, and if the city was destroyed, again, they would build right over the top of that, and they find in successive layers the different civilizations that were there. And so it would be an unheard of thing to imagine that a city might not undergo that, but that rather the rubble would be scraped like a top of a rock. And yet it was predicted just exactly the way it happened, and Alexander the Great later on coming, I'm sure not trying to fulfill the prophecy of Prophet Ezekiel, but wanting to get that city, that island city, and to conquer it, built this causeway. And in doing so, they scraped all the dust and everything. They scraped all the soil material that they could to make the causeway. All right, verse 13. So we have a remarkable historical fulfillment of it, and a confirmation of the authenticity of the scripture and the wisdom of God in bringing it forth. Verse 13, "And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard." The noise of thy songs to cease. Tyre apparently was famous for its musicians from other scriptures. Isaiah 23:16, for example, makes mention of that. And I have it quickly here, Isaiah 23:16. Take an harp and go about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. Again, this is a prophecy against Tyre. So he's talking about this harlot taking a harp. And Revelation 18:22, speaking of the end time now, Revelation 18:22 says, "And the voice of the harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be no more heard, no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee." So he mentions the music, the harpers, and so forth, no more being heard. Again, it's a judgment in the end time that's typical of what we're seeing here. Okay, verse 13. "And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard." Okay, I guess we covered that. Now verse 14. "And I will make thee like the top of a rock." Again, this is repeated. "Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God." Built no more. And we saw that the mainland city was scraped clean by Alexander, and it was never rebuilt. The island city was rebuilt once after Alexander, but never as prosperous, and was populated by the Carians and not Phoenicians. It was a different peoples, C-A-R-I-A-N-S. I'm not too familiar with them, but the Carians apparently have populated it, not the Phoenicians. And so the empire was broken, and the mainland city of Tyre was never rebuilt. That's the part, see, he's referring to. That's the part that was scraped like the top of a rock. It wasn't the island that was scraped. It was the mainland, and that was the part that was not to be rebuilt. Okay, verse 15. "Thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus, shall not the isle shake at the sound of thy fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Shall not the isle shake, or the coastlands?" This is probably referring to the small city-states of the Mediterranean seaboard, the other little city-states in the area of the Phoenicia there, that they would also shake. They would be afraid and grief, as they were dependent upon Tyrene trade for their prosperity. Tyre was the main port there, and so they were all, their economies were all dependent upon Tyre, and so they're shaking in fear when they see Tyre fall. And Tyre apparently sent priests to these various colony cities, and therefore had religious, commercial, and political ties with these other cities. And if Tyre falls, of course, then their sustenance and their strength is going to fall as well. Revelation 18:9 and following is speaking of the same thing again in the end time. Much a parallel prophecy here. Revelation 18:9 says, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning." Speaking of Great Babylon in the end of time. Very similar language here to what we're seeing with regard to Tyre as a type of that great end time false world religious system. Okay, moving on, verse 16 and 17. "Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their broidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling and shall sit upon the ground and shall tremble at every moment and be astonished at thee. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and say to thee, How art thou destroyed that was inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city, which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it. Okay, so it's a picture here of all the kings coming and coming down off their thrones with trembling. Apparently they're relinquishing their position. You know, they see that Tyre's been destroyed, so they can't stand up against the one that destroyed Tyre. So they're just abdicating their thrones, basically, and letting the enemy run over them. And they're astonished, and astonished at thee, and they take up a lamentation for thee. They lament the destruction and the fall of Tyre, and marvel how art thou destroyed that was inhabited of seafaring men, renowned city, was strong in the sea, and their inhabitants, which would cause terror to be on all that haunted. The word haunted in the idea there is inhabiting, but uses the word haunt here because it's kind of got this ghoulish connotation to it, and it's you know, with this kind of desolation, and because of their sin, and because of the darkness, because of the demonic activity and the whole thing, haunting is kind of a appropriate term. And the type, of course, is the devil's subjects live in fear. They live in fear. They kind of they're haunting places instead of inhabiting places. And Hebrews 2:15 talks about us being delivered from the fear of death through Jesus Christ. But those in the world are living in subject to fear like this. And here, of course, these wicked nations are living in fear as well. Fear of who's going to be the strongest wicked nation to take them over. Verse 18, Now shall the isles tremble in the day of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. So again, the same idea. And by isles, we don't necessarily mean islands, but the coastlands here, coastland cities. Although some of them, there was the island of Tyre, but this seems to be the coasts here. Verse 19, For thus saith the Lord God, When I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, the great water shall cover thee. Now, verses 19 to 21 here, the next few verses, are couched in figurative language, but they show the reality of Sheol at the same time. The deep waters are figurative for the nations coming and conquering and overrunning them. And we see language that takes you into the lower parts of the earth, Sheol, that type of thing, gives some information about Sheol as well. So the imagery is carrying it into death and into the place of departed spirits. So it's using the image of the deep waters, the nations covering them. And Feinberg, another commentator, says that the city's ruins have been partially sunk into the sea, so the waters have covered a good portion of the ruins of the city already, not to mention the ones that were thrown into the sea as far as to build the causeway is concerned. So there's an image of the deep, the seas covering them, and that's always a, you know, fearful image. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I'd much rather, if I had to go home to be with the Lord, probably the least likely way I'd like to go would be to go down in a ship at sea. You know, there's just something about that that I would much rather be in an airplane or something and go down that way. That's the most undesirable way to go as far as I'm concerned. Because the image of darkness and the cold and the dark and the fearsomeness of the thing, it's being picked up here. That imagery is being picked up to describe Sheol. So in verse 20 it says, When I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, with the people of the old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living. Okay, a few comments here. The pit is probably a reference to Sheol here, although the word isn't Sheol, it's referring to a pit. And Sheol is characterized by this pit and by this subterranean place, not that it's actually physically located in the depths of the earth, although the figurative expressions for it are that. And frankly, we really don't know what this is all entailing. I'm sure it's not a physical hole in the physical ground for physical people to live in. It's a spiritual thing. But nevertheless, it's being pictured and characterized that way. A place of detainment, a place of darkness, characterized by darkness. Even for the righteous in the Old Testament, it was not a desirable place to think about going. And so he mentions here them going down to the pit with people of old time. People of old time. So the Tyrians that were going to be judged here were going to be joining others who have previously gone to Sheol, the people of old time. In other words, the others that are there. And they're all there awaiting the judgment. Detainment, holding until the lake of fire. See, no one who died, even the wicked in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament for that matter, do not go to the lake of fire immediately. That's something that's going to be awaiting them. There is apparently some degree of torment, but at least from the parable that's given in Luke 16. But it's nothing like the judgment. It says death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, or Hades or Sheol is cast into the lake of fire. That's going to come at the end time. But a place of detainment and awaiting judgment. So the low parts of the earth again are mentioned here. This is figurative of the same thing. Then he mentions that thou be not inhabited, I shall set glory in the land of the living. Glory in the land of the living. This is perhaps a prophecy of God and his people returning to Canaan's land and bringing glory into Palestine and bringing the blessing of God to his land and in the land of the living. And, of course, referring to things that will take place in the millennium for national Israel and a restoration that's going to come. You're going to go down to the pit, he says, basically, but I'm going to set glory in the land of the living for his people. So Ezekiel 20, verses 6 and 15 for that. Ezekiel 20, verses 6 and 15, and Daniel 8, 9. Daniel 11, 16 to 41, or excuse me, 16 and 41. Daniel 11, 16 and 41. And in type, we see Christ in the end time church, as well as the millennial Israel here, for glory in the land of the living. There's going to be glory there. Christ is glory in the end time church and in the millennium also for Israel. Zechariah 6:13 is another good cross reference there. Zechariah 6:13. And one last verse here. I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet thou shalt never be found again, saith the Lord. See, make thee a terror. The Hebrew is terror is plural. And, of course, it's more of got an intensification idea, as plural often do in Hebrew. I will make thee terrors, and thou shalt be no more. In other words, you're going to bring fear to the hearts of others that see you and see what has happened to you. And you're going to experience terrors yourself as you go into judgment, into the pit. And you'll be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet thou shalt never be found again, saith the Lord. Again, perhaps an allusion to the fact that the ancient city would never be rebuilt. Excuse me. Now, going on to chapter 27, a continuation of this prophecy. Chapter 27 is written in the form, again, of a lamentation over the loss of Tyre's earthly splendor. And it's written in this lamentation measure in Hebrew poetry. It's kind of a meter that is very sad and lamenting. So the poetic style shows this forth as well as the subject matter. And Tyre here is likened to a ship that's well outfitted, a well outfitted ship. And of course, it's a fitting image for Tyre because they were a great shipping center. And they were laden with merchandise and wrongly piloted. And so they sink in the high seas. It's a picture of them, an image of them sinking in the high seas. And the peoples of the Mediterranean are pictured as gathering to bewail her loss. All the peoples of the Mediterranean that she traded and did commerce with are pictured here as lamenting the loss of Tyre as if a great ship had sunk. And the judgment is viewed here as having already occurred. So this is kind of a look, prophetic look of the judgment having already occurred. And we'll see also the greed of man being seen through this and type of the end time world system and their greed and their desire to have all of these riches and beauty has been a cause of their destruction. Okay, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, now, thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus. Okay, so take up a lamentation for Tyrus. God's prophesying concerning this. God's speaking now a lamentation for Tyrus. And you might wonder, why God is lamenting over Tyrus, you can see why the nations would lament, but why would God be lamenting? For one thing, God is always sorrowful at the death of his creatures. God does not ever rejoice, even at the death and destruction of the wicked. There's a certain sense in which we can rejoice in the death or the destruction of a wicked nation or something that is hurting. But the individuals involved, God has always got a heart for the souls that he has created. And so in chapter 33 and verse 11, we find a reference here that's, I think, if you're familiar with. It says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the death of but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? So God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And even with wicked Tyre, he's got no pleasure in their death. He would much rather see those souls saved. So he says, take up a lamentation. This is something we're crying about. This is something we're sad about. We're sad to see Tyre destroyed. were sad to see Moab and Edom and all these other nations destroyed, because if they would yield to the grace of God and the commandments of God, they might have life. Now, of course, this also stands for the men who are mourning her fall, which will affect their lives and their livelihood. So we're going to see that sense of it very definitely, too, that these nations round about in the Mediterranean that have gained their livelihood from Tyre and from their merchant ships and things, their economy is going to be affected by it, so they're going to be mourning as well. Verse 3. And say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am perfect of beauty. I am of perfect beauty. Okay, he mentions here, thou art situate or located at the entry of the sea, at the entry of the sea. The literal in the Hebrew is at the entrances, plural, of the sea, at the entrances of the sea. Most feel this refers to her two harbors. Apparently there were two harbor areas, the north one toward Sidon to the north and the south one toward Egypt. And so, apparently two harbor areas there. There is a bit of a spit of land there, and they may be referring to harbor areas on both sides. Now, I haven't seen the location there. Of course, none of us knows for sure exactly what it looked like in that day, especially with the breakwaters and things that were built at that time. But apparently it's referring to two gateways, two entrances, a beautiful harbor in two parts there, one to the north, one to the south, as gateways for their Mediterranean commerce. Mentions also the isles. Again, this would be referring to the coastlands, and this is pretty typical throughout the scripture to use this term isles in King James to refer to this. And so you are a merchant for the people for many isles. So many of the coastland regions there were all getting their merchandise from her, and then the areas on the coast of the Mediterranean and even the islands within the Mediterranean Sea. Now she says, thus saith the Lord God of Tyre, thou hast said, I am a perfect beauty. I am a perfect beauty. Pride. Again, pride goeth before a fall. This is perhaps one of the reasons why Tyre makes such a fitting type of Satan and a figure for the prophet to use to describe the fall of Satan, because pride and complacency is the source of her downfall. And we find it's so with the tribulation church also in the end time, that pride was the biggest problem. Revelation 3:17, they were proud and they were complacent, feeling that they had need of nothing. And so tribulation comes upon them. Okay, verse 4. Thy borders are in the midst of the seas. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. Now we'll go on to a description of the reason that they feel to boast in themselves. It says, thy borders are in the midst of the seas, as a fine ship with her moorings in the heart of the seas. In other words, your borders in the midst of the seas. In other words, you can go out there in the midst of the seas, and you can travel anywhere you want. You've got freedom, you've got liberty, you can have trade and commerce with all kinds of areas. It's a picture of dominion and access, that type of thing, freedom. So it's a beautiful ship now that's out in the midst of the seas and has freedom and liberty. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. Now, of course, the builders, figuratively speaking, the builders would be the ones that built the ship and are due the credit for the beauty of the ship. And in the type here, the ship is representing Tyre. The builders would represent the people who had built the kingdom of Tyre. The kings, the leaders, the rulers, those in authority within the city are being pictured here, and their pride. Verse 5, they have made all thy shipboards of fir trees of Senir. They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make masts for thee. Senir is an Amorite name for Hermon, and Deuteronomy 3:9 is a reference to that. For Hermon, it's an Amorite name for Hermon, H-E-R-M-O-N, Mount Hermon there. In Deuteronomy 3:9 is a reference to that. So it's just talking about the location from which the fir trees have come. So the fir trees, apparently they were from fir trees from Mount Hermon and the area of Hermon, and the cedars from Lebanon. So the boards are made out of fir, and the cedars form the mass, the tall, straight cedar trees of Lebanon. Verse 6, so we're talking, using the imagery now of the of a ship that's being built. Verse 6, of the oaks of Bashan have they made thine oars. The company of the Asherites have made thy benches of ivory, brought out of the isles of Kittim. Okay, we mention here Bashan, the oaks of Bashan, that's been mentioned in other areas, of making the oars, and the benches of ivory brought from the isles of Kittim. Again, all of the expensive materials from all of the, you know, places where they're famous is brought forth here. And verse 7, the fine linen with broidered work from Egypt, that was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail, blue and purple from the isles of Elisha, was that which covered thee. Elisha is one of the sons of Javan. This is not Elisha the prophet now. This is a name from earlier from the migration of the nations. Genesis 10:4 is a reference to that. One of the sons of Javan. Probably the area of Greece is referred to, because Javan went up into that area, and so Elisha, most people, is probably one of the areas of Greece. So they got the fine linen with broidered work from Egypt that was to make these beautiful sails, blue and purple from the islands of Elisha, which covereth thee. So the blue and purple dyes for the sails, and just the most beautiful kind of sails that you could imagine, the most beautiful ship you can imagine. Verse 8, the inhabitants of Zidon and Arvad were thy mariners, thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee were thy pilots. So they've got the best seamen that they can find. Arvad is an offshore island 100 miles north of Tyre. An offshore island 100 miles north of Tyre, or Arvad there. And of course, Sidon is the city to the north there. So these were island peoples, and they were good seamen, apparently, and excellent mariners, so they had the very best ones. The word pilots here, it literally is rope pullers. It refers to the sailors, not to the captains that are steering the ship, but to the sailors who are working on the ship. So the sailors and the mariners that are laboring aboard the ship were the best ones that they could get. And in figure, of course, they again would represent the those that labor in the city and all of the trade and so forth, are the very best ones. Verse 9, the ancients of Gebal and the wise men thereof were in thee thy calkers. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise. Okay, the ancients, that is the old experienced woodworkers here, and the NAS translates it elders. The elders of Gebal and the wise men were in thee thy calkers. So we've got the imagery of the greatest experts in every field here, and they've got the best of all things. He mentions the calkers. These are literally the repairers of the seams, And of course, these would refer to those who repaired the leaks in the fissures of the ship and the joints of the boards, stuffing material in to caulk them and to keep them from leaking. Gebal here is the same as Byblos or Jubayo. And it was a city that was famous for its builders, Byblos, B-Y-B-L-O-S, or Jubayo, J-U-B-A-Y-L. They're mentioned in Joshua 13:5, these areas, Joshua 13:5. And it was an area famous for its builders. 1 Kings 5:18 refers to that, 1 Kings 5:18. And one more part, all the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise. The idea there is that all the navies of the world traded and assisted in carrying her cargo, so she was involved in commerce and trade with all the nations of the world and exchanging with all the other mariners and all the other seamen of the world. Okay. Verse 10. They of Persia and of Lud and of Phut were in thine army, thy men of war. They hang the shield and helmet in thee, they set forth thy comeliness. Okay, Lud is apparently Lydia in Asia Minor, and Phut is Libya and northern Africa there. And these were mercenaries. Persia, of course, you know where that is. They were mercenaries in Tyre's army. So he's talking about the mercenaries that were coming to help the men of Tyre. It's a figure of a ship partially dropped from... Let me put it this way. First, he mentions these shields, and apparently those were shields for the ship and so forth as well. But the figure of the ship is partially dropped from the end of verse 9 down to verse 25. We kind of drop the image of the ship and get into other imagery here, and horses and horsemen and mules and things of that nature. And then back down to verse 25, we pick up again with the imagery of the ship. And the ships of Tarshish did sing in the market, and so for thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. So we'll have a kind of an interlude from the image of the ship here and talk about some of the other things, more of a literal support to the idea of armies and that type of thing. There is another reference in verse 12, I think, to the possible image of a ship with shields on the side. Oftentimes they put the big shields on the side of the ship, like the Vikings did and so forth. So that might be a connection, but basically we're kind of moving to a different imagery for a while. Okay, we've got a lot of proper names here, so it goes kind of slow here. Verse 11, the men of Arvad with thine army were upon the walls round about, and the Gammadims were in thy towers. They hang their shields upon thy walls round about. They have made thy beauty perfect. The Gamadims are possibly either men from the region in Syria known as Gumidi. In the Tell El Amarna letters, Tell El Amarna letters were a very famous archaeological discovery of letters that were going back and forth between some of the nations. And there was a region of men, a man from a region in Syria known as the Gumidi, that are often pointed to as possibly being these Gamadims. Another possibility is that it could be translated as watchmen or warriors or valorous men. And so it may just be a general term, not a proper name, but just talking about the mighty men or the watchmen, the warriors, you see. And the warriors that were in thy towers, and they hang the shields upon the walls round about. So if it's referring to a specific people, it's most identified as possibly these Kumidi, K-U-M-I-D-I, a region in Syria. Again, all of this is a certain amount of guesswork involved in trying to track down these ancient peoples. But he says that they've got these shields hanged upon their walls round about. Now, of course, if this is an imagery of a temple or of a palace with the shields hung up on the walls and emphasizing their strength, or it could be possibly still a carry back or throwback to the figure of the ship with the shields on the side, again indicating their strength. And they would often decorate the city walls with shields to show the power of the army. 1 Kings 10:16 and following is an example of that. 1 Kings 10:16 and following, the shields being decorating the walls and so forth. Okay, verse 12, Tarshish was thy merchant. By reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches, with silver, iron, tin, lead, they traded in thy fairs. Okay, Tarshish is possibly reference to Tartessus, T-A-R-T-E-S-S-U-S, Tartessus, T-A-R-T-E-S-S-U-S. This is a city or area in southern Spain. This has been often identified with the Tarshish. It was known for its silver and metals, and Jeremiah 10:9 is a reference to that. Jeremiah 10:9. So this is one area that Tarshish is often identified with. Now there's different differences of opinion on this too. Albright, who is another archaeologist, identifies Tarshish with a city of Nora in Sardinia instead. I'm not sure exactly where that's located. Anybody know where Sardinia is? Okay, sounds like something in Italy in that area, but I'm not positive. Okay, the fairs he mentions here. At the end, they traded in thy fairs. This is referring to the wares and the merchandise. So they're trading in thy fairs and in all of your wares and so forth. Apparently, goods. They've traded, silver and iron and tin and lead, and they're trading these things for the things that you have and going back and forth. Of course, it's just a picture of commerce and trade. Verse 13, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, they were thy merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. So in their markets and so forth, they're trading now persons of men. This is indicating slave trade. Trading men, laborers, of course, in slave trade. And of course, that was going on as nations were conquering other nations, taking captives. There was lots of slave trade going on. Now, Javan here is a reference to the area of Greece, and again, from the connections of where these peoples migrated. Javan referred to the area of Greece. Tubal is, according to Herodotus, the historian Herodotus, identified with the Tiberinoi, most identify that with Toblosk in Russia. So in other words, Tubal is up in the region of Russia, according to connections of the terms and the languages. Of course, this is somewhat speculative. It's really hard to identify and trace these people. But Tubal seems to be associated with Tobolsk, T-O-B-O-L-S-K, in Russia. And Meshech, in Herodotus, is referred to as the Moskoi, M-O-S-C-H-O-I, and that's often associated with Moscow and in Russia. So again, these terms, Tubal and Meshech, and from all the evidence that we have seem to be pointing to that region. That's where these sons and these are, of course, for different sons of the migrations of the sons of Noah, and they came and moved into very various areas, and as we trace those names, there seem to be connections there. Now, they were engaged in slave trade with Tyre. It's kind of interesting that these peoples associated with Russia are engaged in slave trade, because the communist system has indeed made them slaves now. It's almost like there's judgment coming already. And vessels of brass. They're trading vessels of brass here. That's interesting, too, because brass is a metal that speaks of judgment in the scriptures. So the imagery of judgment is seen even in their trade. Verse 14, they of the house of Togarma traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. Togarma is referring to Turkey, the area of Turkey. So they're involved in the merchandising. And again, in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. Verse 15, the men of Dedan were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thine hand. They brought thee for a present horns of ivory and ebony. So again, these different types of goods. Dedan would be a reference to an area in Arabia. And he refers to the horns here, probably the elephant tusks from Africa, most likely being referred to here, which was highly prized for the ivory and the ebony. Verse 16, Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares of thy making. They occupied in thy fairs with emeralds, purple, and embroidered work, with fine linen and coral and agate. Okay, again, the fairs referring to the, you know, trade, commerce, and they're, you know, gathering together the bazaars, that type of thing, probably. Mentioned Syria here, the literal Hebrew is Aram, A-R-A-M, A-R-A-M. And, of course, that would be referred to that area that later became Syria. But there have been some that have come to amend the text here and change the R to a D and read Edom instead. If you just take Aram in the Hebrew, because the vowels are derived from the vowel points, if you just take the R and change it into a D, you could have Edom. And so they say this is probably referring to Edom rather than Aram, because that's up in the north there, and Syria is not on the way from Dedan and the coastlands to Israel. See, they're kind of looking at this as if he's going in some sort of an order of a caravan route or something, and they're saying, well, that Dedan would be too far away. Syria would be too far away from Dedan down there in Arabia, and so it must be probably referring to Edom instead. So they just changed the Hebrew consonant to make it look like, you know, make it Edom and then satisfy that. But it's always a mistake to amend the Hebrew consonantal text. Now, there is justification, I believe, in some instances for questioning the vowel pointing, because the vowel pointing was supplied by the Masoretes. That was not part of the original text. And they've made a decision. They're probably, you know, more accurate than anybody in our day would be, but there may be some instances in which we could question it. But to amend the Hebrew consonants, that's to change the text, and especially on such scanty evidence. And there's no reason to demand a strict geographical order in the place names in this chapter, because that doesn't appear to hold in other places anyway. So just in case you run into a comment on that, there's, especially if you're looking at a real liberal commentary, they have no qualms about changing the Hebrew text or changing a letter here or there, and this way it'll make more sense. And it's always a dangerous practice. You can miss a lot of revelation that way, too, in some more critical passages. It mentions the merchant here, too. Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude. In other words, your merchant, and the idea is one of their merchants, trading these products with Tyre. They were involved in the trade back and forth. And they occupied in thy fairs with emeralds and purple. The NAS translates it, they paid for your wares with emeralds and purple. So occupied in thy fairs is kind of an awkward old English expression. NAS translates it, they paid for your wares with emeralds, purple, embroidered works. In other words, they came to buy things of you and paid for their wares, for your wares, the things you gave to them, with these other treasures, emeralds, purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, and agate. The agate is possibly a reference to rubies here by some of the commentators. Agate itself wouldn't be worth all that much, but rubies may be the thing that's being referred to. Any kind of thing about stones and so forth gets to be real difficult to track down the Hebrew words also, so that's something to keep in mind. Okay, I think my footnote in the King James has chrysoprase or something too, a different, you know, you'll probably find every different commentary will give you a different answer on what that is. So don't take that as absolute eternal truth that this is what it's referring to, because it's really hard to nail down these. You get the gist of it, you get the picture of it. It's dealing with the precious things that are of value. Okay, verse 17, Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. They traded in thy market wheat of Minnith and Panag and honey and oil and balm. Okay, Judah also was involved in trade with them. And they had certain crops and certain things that were worthwhile to them and others wanted. Now today, the Jews are frequently the world's marketplace. And they're still trading with the Tyrians, as it were, the merchants of this world, all around the world. And even backslidden Christianity, even the backslidden church is hobnobbing with the world via the world church and all these political ramifications that are taking place. Okay, is that the second bell already? All right. I guess I better stop there then so it just gets on the tape. But I'll talk about Minnith and Panag and the means of these terms next time. Exporter of what?
Exporter of
food. Oh, is it? You know, I don't know that much about the situation there. I know olives and. Is that right? Oranges? Is that right? Yeah, I hadn't.